So please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It's a tiny book, just three chapters, but it's in there. It's in the Older Testament. In my Bible, if I turn to Matthew chapter 1 and then go backwards 10 pages, I land in Habakkuk. I don't know if that helps or not, but it's the 8th of the 12 minor, that is smaller prophets in the Old Testament. And we're going to read from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 3. So this is the second of two plaintive cries given by the prophet Habakkuk to the Lord, and the Lord's answer to him. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. So reads the word of God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foes pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad, and therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give concerning this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this week, I was sitting behind a truck at the wheel at a red light, and I got thinking to myself, I really don't like waiting. Now, as a matter of fact, sometimes I hate waiting. And I got thinking to myself, you know, why is this guy taking so long? And I wondered why that frustrated me so much. I think perhaps there are some people who are, you know, naturally born waiters. I don't know. But I'm not one of those. I'm not like that. If I go to the bank and I get in the bank, I want to get out, get going. I see one person in front of me at the ATM, it bothers me, it frustrates me. And what I really hate is when I go to the gas station and I drive in and I make my scan and I notice that all the pumps are occupied. And so I got to wait. And I'm watching and you know, somebody's filling up their tank, the gas, then they put their pump in the holster. And then they make the long walk across the pavement to the station. Then they go inside and they get in a lineup. Well, in effect, that's my lineup. Because vicariously, I have to line up with them as they line up and pick a chocolate bar and then make their payment and all that. Then I wait and they come out and they walk across the pavement again. And then they get in their car and they take some time to put on their
seatbelt.
How rude of them.
And then the key goes in the ignition, and they go, and I can get in behind them. Well, that's wonderful. One time I got thinking to myself, you know, come on, people, let's start a whole new rule. Let's create a new habit here in Canada. When you go to the gas pump and fill up your tank, then repark your car elsewhere and go in and pay for it so that I can get in behind you. That would be great. Let's do it universally. And then I got thinking to myself, how come, though, it has never occurred to me once to do that for anybody else? Then I felt shamefully, selfishly addicted to speed. And I had to repent in dust and ashes. Speed. There's no generation that knows speed like our generation. Do you think? I read a book once by Tim Challies. It's called The Next Story, Life and Faith After the Digital Explosion. He says, a critical fact in the world of 1801, that's just over 200 years ago, a critical fact in the world of 1801 was that nothing moved faster than the speed of a horse. No human being, no manufactured item, no gadget, no letter, no information, no idea, no order or instruction of any kind moved faster. Nothing ever had moved any faster. But we like fast today, and we get real accustomed to speed. Just about anything that gets measured in terms of speed has been broken in recent years. You can think of Olympic records, you can think of car races, you can think of arms races. I was reading in the New Atlantis Journal of Technology and Society, the fastest slice of time ever recorded was done so by a group of scientists in Chicagoland at the Bell Labs, the famous Bell Labs, and they measured a burst of laser light in something called femtoseconds. We've all heard about milliseconds, a thousandth of a second. Maybe you've heard of microseconds. Filmmakers, they've been able to capture on film the now famous slow motion bullet that in midair flies right through an apple and out the other side. And that's all caught in microseconds. But today, microseconds are almost ho-hum. Did you know that? I just learned this. A microsecond is only a millionth of a second. A nanosecond is a billionth of a second, and a picosecond is a trillionth of a second. But laser research has now measured a femtosecond, which is one quadrillionth of a second, or one millionth of one billionth of a second. I mean, it's just mind-bending, you know, if it's not mind-blowing to consider it so fast. But of course, God can work even faster. Arguably, God can say, let there be light, and faster than a femtosecond, it is so. Why? Because God's the one who created femtoseconds. God's creative agent, the divine logos, the word, who is Jesus. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, the apostle teaches us. By the way, when I was reading the late Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, I discovered this. I didn't realize this, but it hasn't always been so. But today, in modern physics, there is a consensus brewing, largely courtesy of Hawking, that now agrees that time had a beginning. That time as we know it had a start point. Of course, Christians have always believed this. Following the Bible, we believe that it was God who created time. We believe that God is the Lord of time. And so when God plans for something to happen in your life, he can speak it and make it happen faster than a split second. Well, I don't have to tell you that most of the time it appears as though God works much more slowly, doesn't it? It appears as though sometimes God's working at a funeral pace, sometimes even a turtle's pace, sometimes even a snail's pace. In fact, if we were to be absolutely candid, I think if we were to make a list about the things that sometimes confuse us in our Christian journey and our walk of faith, I'm sure that high on that list would be the complaint that oftentimes God works slower than we would like him to work. Seems like he's working sometimes slower than molasses in January, as my granddad used to say. That's always been a concern of God's people, hasn't it? Think about it. If you just, you know, scan through the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, so many characters. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're going to be a dad. You're going to be the father of many nations. Okay. 24 years later, he has his first son. The heir that was promised. Job loses his family. Job loses his possessions. He loses most of his health. And then he cries out, and yet he had to wait, and he wondered for so long, you know, what's the Lord doing? What are you up to? Why the delay? Think about the Jewish slaves in Egypt. 400 years they waited for deliverance. They knew that God promised deliverance. Deliver us, O Lord. Deliver us, O Lord. And one generation grows up and matures and they die off. And so a new generation grows up and matures and it dies off again and again and again until God's promise finally came to pass. A long time to wait. Think of Simeon, who was waiting his entire life, he said, to see the Messiah. And then he was able to hold the little baby Jesus in his hands and say, I see the consolation of Israel. I see the Messiah. Now I can die. Imagine the early church, you know, when they were told by the Lord just prior to his exit. They were told, go into Jerusalem, go up into the upper room and just wait. Didn't say for how long. You know, a week went by, and the Holy Spirit had not come as promised. I wonder what they were thinking. How long is this going to last? Like 400 years? I mean, imagine yourself in that situation. We know in hindsight that it was about 10 days before the Holy Spirit came down, but why wasn't there an instantaneous exchange program? As Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit just came down, and the replacement was... Why the 10-day wait? You know, questions are begged. And inquiring minds want to know, why is God so slow sometimes? At least it seems so. When you know that God is sovereign in his planning, and yet he seems rather inactive, you begin to wonder, what's up? He's all powerful. He can do what he wants in a femtosecond. And yet, he's not necessarily choosing to do so as we deem it to be necessary. So why does he wait so long? Well, the slowness of God was part of Habakkuk's problem. That's what he was wrestling with in part. Habakkuk, he becomes this shining example of how the righteous live by faith, but not before he learns to wait on the Lord. Now, Habakkuk, he lived back in the 6th century B.C. in what's called in ancient history the Neo-Babylonian period, just before Babylon attacked Jerusalem, as it goes down in history. So he was in Jerusalem at the time when God's people had turned their back on God, they turned their back on God's word, and in the first 4 verses of chapter 1 in Habakkuk, he had been repetitively praying to God, pouring out his lament and his complaint, but God hadn't done anything. Lord, your people have turned their back on you. They've turned their back on your law. This isn't rocket science for you. So it's time for you to do something. Why are you dragging your heels? Are you out of commission? Are you in mothballs? Your waiting makes it seem like you're tolerating injustice and corruption among your people and among their leaders. Obviously, it's not your will for this to be going on, so I've been praying in accordance with your will, but it's as though you're deaf. What's up? So in verse 1, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And finally, God answers in verses 5 through 11, and in a nutshell, basically, he says, I'd tell you what I'm going to do, but you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And so as the dialogue plays out, Habakkuk says, well, tell me. And God tells him, and Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. Why? Because God said, I'm going to send the pagan Chaldean nation to discipline my people, Israel, which in modern language would be like the Lord revealing to us that he's going to bring extremist Muslims into Canada in order to overturn Canadians and conquer our nation in order to deal with the corruption within the Canadian churches. And we might say, okay, Lord, we need your loving discipline, but I mean, they're worse than us. Do you see that? How can you use them to discipline us? And that's what made Habakkuk so incredulous. Lord, we're awful, but they're worse than we are. How can you do this? And frankly, he never really did fully understand. But God's ordained end game was to hold the pagans guilty for what they would freely do while letting them serve as punishers of his own covenant people. Now, on history's timeline, it might be helpful to know that the Chaldeans, who were later known as the Babylonians, they would take the Israelites into captivity as prisoners of war just a decade or so after Habakkuk's complaint. And Babylon itself, well, it would encounter its own sudden demise by the Medes and Persians within about 50 years. And so justice was done all round. It will be done, and it was seen to be done, just as God promised. But Habakkuk, he doesn't know that. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, okay, I'm going to stand in one of the watchtowers of the city, and I'm just going to hang out and wait until God answers me. I can't cope with your explanation, Lord. It makes no sense to me. It's driving me around the bend. So I'm just going to wait for you to answer me. And that answer begins in verses 2 and 3. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Professional runners, they would transport not computer tablets, but stone tablets. It was kind of like an ancient courier system, you know, UPS and Purolator. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The content of this revelation is not really spelled out here, but in the context, it has to do with God's salvation through judgment. Massive theme throughout the Bible. God will ultimately save his people. His enemies will be judged, but the saving of his people will not be easy. It will require discipline by the enemies who will be held responsible for their own self-willed actions. So in the mystery of God's timely ways, he'll ultimately bring beauty out of the ashes of human sin. But if we zoom in on verse 3, there are some lessons here for us to glean. So right from the start of chapter 1, it was really hard for Habakkuk to deal with God's slowness. I'm going to wager that it's even harder for us today than it was for him back then. If my web browser takes 2 seconds to load, oh, that's too slow today. Marketers say that if your web page takes longer than a second or two, then that's it, you're done. Like, people aren't going to come, they're not going to hang around, they're not even going to visit. And of course, there are other more difficult kinds of waiting. Waiting for the perfect job, or waiting to get married, or waiting to start a family, to have children. Waiting for that change to take place in your marriage. Waiting for that change to take place in your child. Waiting for eczema to go away, right? Waiting for a happy ending that you cannot write. Waiting in the darkness for a flame you cannot light. Waiting is the hardest work of hope, isn't it? For Habakkuk, things that would be measured in decades remind us that we often measure things with immediacy. And so why does God have to be so slow? He's greater than all our human inventions. He's greater than our technologies, greater than our medicines, greater than our doctors, greater than our innovators, greater than our great thinkers. And he's capable of doing all that he wants in a split femtosecond. Well, we need to learn what Habakkuk needed to learn. Here's lesson number one. God's time isn't our time, but it's always on time. God's time isn't our time, but it's always on time. Right out of the words there in verse 3. When we know that God plans to do something in our lives, just as Habakkuk knew that God planned to do something in Jerusalem, we ought to believe that God will do what he said, even though he doesn't do it when we think he should, and even though he seems to be so slow. His word will not fail. That's to say, it's indefectible. That's to say, it's infallible. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits what? The text says, an appointed time, meaning that the timing of God's plan is set. God says, I make divine appointments. And in context, he plans to bring the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to Jerusalem at a preset time. God had appointed the length of time the Jews would be in Babylonian captivity. Therefore, he had appointed the time of the return. The timing was set. In fact, God had spoken clearly through Habakkuk's contemporary, Jeremiah, and told the people that there would be a 70-year period of disciplinary action. In Jeremiah chapter 29. Although God's time isn't our time, it's always on time. Like Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. I was visiting with friends in town this week. They are very, very concerned about relatives back home because of the brutality of religious persecution. The government just turns a blind eye to Islamic radicalism, and they are hunting and stalking Christians. And they have an uncle, and he was shot 12 times in the torso. He's got the marks. Somehow, a bullet didn't pierce his heart, so he's still alive to testify about it. Why is that? Because it was not God's appointed time. That's why. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to be born and a time to die. The time for everything, every activity under the heavens. Recently, our elders and others practiced the anointing of oil and the prayer of faith to heal the sick in accordance with James chapter 5. We were praying for one of our sisters with a skin condition. I was convinced in my spirit that God was going to heal her instantaneously because I've seen him do it before. And I know he's capable in a femtosecond. But maybe the Lord will heal her in a few months. Maybe the Lord will heal her in a few years. Maybe the Lord will heal her at the general resurrection when she is gifted a glorified body and she will experience eternity future in that new body. God has made everything beautiful in His time. From God's vantage point, there's a beautiful appointed time for birth, for a death, for a healing, for a victory, for a yes answer to prayer, and so on and so forth. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. God's plan for each of us has an appointed time, and it will never, ever be late. See the end of verse 3 there. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. I mean, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it so clearly. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some people understand slowness. The takeaway: for God, time never passes too slowly. You ever thought about how does God experience time? He certainly experiences it uniquely. He doesn't experience it the way we experience it. It would be insufficient to say so. In Psalm 90, verse 4, Moses says to God, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night, which was about a 3 or 4 hour period during which a guard would stand watch. We learn something about how God experiences time in verses like these. For us, our memories of the past, the older that we get, grow dimmer and dimmer. I was just talking to my wife the other day. I said, "Hon, like I can think back to when I was, let's say, in my 30s, and there are big chunks of time. I don't remember anything. Big gaps in my own prehistory. Wow." And of course, when it comes to anticipating the future, our anticipations are highly fallible. But God sees all things past, present, and future with equal clarity and vividness, unlike us. Theologians like to use the analogy of procession. God sees all things laid out before Him like seeing an entire procession from His high vantage point. Again, the takeaway is that time never goes too slowly for God. That's why God's time isn't our time, but it's always on time. The timing of God's plan is set. But lesson number 2, the arrival of God's plan is certain. In the first 2 lines there of verse 3, God says, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false." God's set plan will not fail. But verse 3 says, it will certainly come and will not delay. No one can thwart the Lord's plans. No prime minister, no president, no parliament, no caucus, no court, no army, no business cycle, no financial recession, no religious persecution. The Lord says, nothing will derail my plan, and there's nothing that can ever slow it down. Everything that God revealed to Habakkuk in this little 3-chapter book, it came true. Because the arrival of God's plans are certain. And that's still just as true in our lives as it was for Habakkuk 2,600 years ago. God can turn mourning into dancing. So the timing of God's plan is set. The arrival of God's plan is certain. But lesson number 3, the slowness of God's plan says, wait. Hang in there. Wait. God said to him, though it linger, wait for it. Verse 3. Habakkuk was a man who had to live between the times, right? Between the times of God's promises and God's fulfillment. And in one way or another, we are all there too. We're in between the times. And sometimes the slowness of the times is almost unbearable. But it's our responsibility to wait in faith. We walk by faith
not by sight. And so, having studied this passage today, how can we live it out? I jotted down four different ways. Number one, express in prayer your trust in God for the timing that He chooses. I don't get it. I don't understand why I got to wait. But You are worth waiting for, oh my God. And Your timing is always perfect. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart." Wait for the Lord. We're called to wait for a lot of things in this world. Wait for God. Number two, demonstrate your waiting faith in God and His timing with specific action. There are two kinds of waiting, aren't there, when you think about it? There's more of an active waiting, an expectant, you know, hopeful, I'm engaged, I'm looking forward, I'm on my tiptoes, that kind of a waiting. And then there's a more of a recessive or a passive kind of waiting. If I go to the dentist and I got a cavity and I'm sitting in the waiting room, I'm probably not looking forward to the pain, so I'm not an active waiter at this moment. I got my arms folded and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about it. I'm not filled with great hope, perhaps. So, for instance, to demonstrate an actively waiting faith in God, one thing to do is to learn persistent praying. We give up too easily. Maybe too quickly, right? We need to read the parable of the importunate widow again and learn what it means to shake the tree, to shake the tree until the fruit comes down. Now, you might get oranges and you thought you were at an apple tree. Well, God, He's sovereign. He has the prerogative to give you what He wishes to give you. And your prayers may evolve as you persist in prayer. And that's part of His ordained plan. Good for Him and good for us. It's a win-win. So be persistent in your praying. Don't flag and give up so easily. Or you can do some reading that will better prepare you for the arrival of His plan. You can read. We've got a church library, for instance. You can have some important conversations with the right people. Or you can seek some important counsel. But here's the deal. Not from people who you know will tell you what you want to hear. But if you need spiritual guidance or counsel, you need to go to someone else who's more mature than you in the Lord, and somebody for sure who has a working knowledge of the Bible. That's from whom you need counsel. There are a lot of ways we can actively wait to demonstrate our faith without getting ahead of God. The waiting of faithfulness. Number three, remember that the delay is only in your heart and never in God's heart. God's never late. He's never lagging behind, never in a bind or unpunctual. He's never held up or postponed. God is never behind the eight ball, never once, ever, ever. Everything God does is in the fullness of time. You know, Galatians 4:4, Jesus, incarnation, fullness of time. That doesn't just relate to big deal things like that. It relates to everything that occurs. There's a wonderful matrix and convergence. God's overseeing it all and sovereignly orchestrating it. And in the fullness of time, the pregnant moment that God creates, it happens just as He planned. What we call the slowness of God, He calls the limitation of human perspective. Charles Hodge, he used to say, "If we knew everything God knew and we had His heart, we'd also choose the timing that He chooses for everything." So rest in it. And those can be hard words to hear, depending on what your challenge is. But such is our God. So dependable, so exquisite in His timing. So timeless yet timely is the living God as the Bible has revealed Him to us. And number four, lastly, there's something beyond the big things we're really waiting on God for before we die. You know, they got that healing, a wife, a promotion, a career change, or some other change, some blessing you're waiting on God for. Let's think bigger than those things for a second. Something much bigger than our own lives and our own time here on earth. Let's lift the gaze. Let's get it off of ourselves for a moment. I'm thinking of the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to come back. He's going to untangle everything. He's going to answer all the questions and right every wrong. It'll all make sense, with so much of it being forgotten, because we're going to see his glory, be captivated seeing him. The writer to the Hebrews, this is fascinating, he quotes from part of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, the very text that we're studying this morning. And he teaches on the second coming of Jesus. He kind of takes that passage, transposes it, points to the second coming. Hebrews 10:37, "For," quote, "in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." God is not wringing his hands up there in heaven. You know, will that Premier of Ontario repeal that sex ed curriculum or not? What's he going to do? Will the Christian church lose their freedom of speech in Canada about same-sex marriage and the homosexual lifestyle? Will that president of North Korea who rattles his saber, is he going to create a third world war? God's not worried about these things and wringing his hands about these things. Son, you better hurry up and get down there. Get your shoes on. Okay, I'm just a little bit behind the eight ball right now, Father. I'll get down there. No, Jesus, his return is not delayed. If it is, it's from our vantage point, and it's because of his mercy. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet is because not everybody saved is supposed to get saved. All the people haven't come into the fold. Aren't you glad? If you're a Christian today, that you were saved before he came back. And if you're not a Christian today, what are you waiting for? God has a plan. And in a split second, he can execute the return of his son. And there is no second chance afterwards. God has a calendar date, and when Jesus was on the earth, he said in Matthew 24:36, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." The timing of that plan is set. And there's a specific femtosecond when the skies will split in two, and Jesus will appear. And the arrival of that plan is certain, because when Jesus was ascending and the disciples were gawking, there were these two angels who said, Acts 1 verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The point in time is set. The arrival of God's plan is certain. So wait, and actively wait. He will not delay. Just a little longer, brothers and sisters. Just a little longer. And then it will be glory forever and ever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for your word and the encouragement that we can derive this morning from this little nondescript prophet named Habakkuk. Lord, sometimes we want your blessings, but we don't want your ways, or we don't want your calendar. So I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that we would humble ourselves in your presence. I pray that you would teach us to rest in you once again. Because you know what you're doing. And we need to rest assured, not in a theory or a thought, but in you, our personal God. We pray for more humble confidence. We pray for trust and an inextinguishable hope in your wisdom and in your timing, because you are not slow in your own mind and practice. You are always right on time. And so we worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.